starting from verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough time, or enough of our past lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Come to 1 Peter chapter 4, covering verse 1 to verse 6. We come to this message, holiness of life. We have learned already from the previous study, covering chapter 3, verse 8 to verse 22, the three characteristics of the true Christian. The Bible gives us many characteristics of the true Christian, but based on the passage which we have covered previously, those three characteristics are sufficient to give us the assurance of our salvation, and these three characteristics are sufficient to expose us if we are not truly Christian. What are those three characteristics? In verse 8 to verse 22, we learn firstly that the true Christian has love for others who are Christians. You may have friends, good friends who are non-Christians, but you will find that if you are truly saved, there is that natural desire to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a love for them, a self-giving love. Secondly, there is obedience to God's word. A true Christian would want to know God's word and to obey. He does not fill his head with head knowledge of the truth, but he fills his head with knowledge with a view of obeying. There is a submission to God by doing what he requires in the Bible. Then, thirdly, there is belief in gospel truth. The true Christian is one who has understood the true gospel. He has understood who Jesus Christ really is, and why is this that he has to die. And he has responded positively to this truth of the gospel. Now, on the gospel truth, we have learned a number of things which we will have to refer to again tonight. And what are those things that we have learned concerning the gospel? There are three keywords which we must remember. First, there is sacrifice. Second, there is the word substitute. And third, there is the word reconciliation. Christ died as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. When we use the word sacrifice, we are not using it in the normal common sense in which people just suffer a little for the sake of others. Now, that is regarded as a sacrifice. But when we talk about Christ's sacrifice for his people, we are actually referring back to the Old Testament, in which an animal was offered up to God in the place of the believer. So the animal is sacrificed up to God. The animal is offered as a sacrifice in the place of the sinner. So this was to show that we deserve death for our sins. But the animal that was offered up in the Old Testament could not really make up for our sin against God. That is why the animal sacrifice had to be offered again and again. The animal sacrifice pointed to the coming of the perfect sacrifice that God was going to provide for his people. And we know that that sacrifice was the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to earth, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ is that perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. Without him dying on the cross, there will be no way in which our guilt before God can be made up for.
So Jesus Christ came to pay for the guilt of our sins. Then that involves the word substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ died in the place of his people. We should have been punished by God. But when Christ died on the cross, he was not dying an ordinary death. He was there in the place of his people, receiving the full force of God's holy anger upon himself on behalf of his people. If we were to bear our own sins, we would have to be punished by God. We deserve death. And death is not just physical death. Death is spiritual as well, which means we are to be separated from God to suffer in hell forever. So you see here that Christ died as the substitute for sinners. And so his death, followed by his resurrection, brought about our reconciliation with God. Christ did not just merely make salvation possible for sinners. Christ actually accomplished the salvation of his chosen people. That is why we believe in what the Bible teaches, that God has predestined certain people to be saved. He has chosen certain people, not because of any good found in them or done by them, but it is simply because of his own good pleasure. He chose certain people, even though they are undeserving. Okay? And therefore, we must understand that Christ's death is essential. Without his death on the cross to save us, there will be no reconciliation. We reject the common belief that Christ died for every individual in the world. If you have been brought up in other so-called evangelical churches, you are going to be quite shocked hearing that our church here does not believe in that. Christ did not die for every individual in the world. That is actually an unbiblical teaching held by sincere believers. We say they are sincere believers. They are not non-believers. They are believers. They are Christians because they have confessed their sins. They have trusted in Jesus Christ to save them. But they are wrong on the doctrine of salvation. They claim that Jesus Christ died for every individual in the world, making it possible for every individual to be saved. And now you must do your part. You must repent and believe. And your repentance and belief contribute to your salvation. We say that is wrong. It sounds so logical, but actually it is not logical and it is wrong. Christ did not make salvation possible for everyone. Christ actually died for his chosen people and he accomplished their salvation. We do not know who are the chosen people of God. The command in the Great Commission is to preach to all alike. And among all those we preach to, there will be those who belong to Christ. They are the sheep who will recognize the shepherd's voice. In due time, they will come to faith in Christ. And when they have come to faith in Christ, then we know that they are the chosen of God. Right? And so briefly then, that is the teaching that we must be clear from the passage that we have learned. Then the passage goes on to show to us in verse 20 of chapter 3, that this message was long ago proclaimed by Noah in his preaching to the unconverted people at that time, because the New Testament elsewhere tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he actually preached the gospel to the people around, but they were adamant, they refused to listen, so they perished in the flood. So the gospel was proclaimed by Noah. Noah was pointing them to the coming of the Savior, the perfect sacrifice for sinners. In Noah's time, animal sacrifices were already being offered. So the system of worship instituted since the fall of Adam was already revealing the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, who was proclaimed in that system. Okay? But you see, Noah also proclaimed the gospel by what happened to him. God uses the history of his people to reveal his will to us as well. So when Noah and his family members, 8 of them all together, were saved by the ark during the great flood, that itself was a way of showing how God's people are going to be saved. God's people are going to be saved by God's chosen way. The ark represents Jesus Christ. It is only in Jesus Christ that you will be saved. The flood represents the destruction of the world to come. It speaks of the judgment on the last day. And the judgment that will destroy all the wicked will also show to us that God will save His people. So Christ, when He came the first time to save His people, will also condemn those who have rejected the gospel. So His first coming was to save His people, but His first coming will be a condemnation to those who reject the gospel. So then, what happened in the days of Noah was a type that was fulfilled in the antitype, that is Jesus Christ. That is why we must understand that baptism does not save. It is only a sign of our salvation through faith in Christ. Baptism is a new sign of the new covenant. Circumcision was an old sign of the old covenant. And being a sign or a type, it must be fulfilled spiritually by deeper truths, by deeper spiritual truth. You cannot have a type being fulfilled by another type. Baptism is a type, so is circumcision. So those churches that teach that circumcision has been replaced by baptism, they are wrong. They are wrong. Circumcision actually points to regeneration, the work of the Spirit in sinners as they turn from their sin to trust in Jesus Christ. We will have more to say about that in a moment. But what we want to take note of is in the previous passage we have learned already that baptism does not save, but it is only a sign of the cleansing of our conscience, the cleansing of our sins by the death of Jesus Christ. So baptism is a new sign of what has happened to the believer through faith in Christ. Now that we have summarized what we have learned, we come to today's passage, which begins with the word therefore. The therefore is a link between the passage which we are studying today and the previous passage. So what we are going to study now has to be linked. It is linked to the previous passage. For that reason, we have summarized the previous passage before we come to today's passage. And from today's passage, we are going to learn why holy living is expected of all Christians. When you are saved by grace through faith in Christ, in the way we have described, three things at least are expected of you. You are expected to live a holy life. Secondly, you are expected to serve God. And thirdly, you are expected to be willing to suffer for the faith. Now, it would be quite impossible to cover all three sufficiently well, so we are covering only one aspect of a Christian life tonight, namely holy living. We will leave the other two aspects for the future weeks, but for tonight, we want to consider why it is that holy living is expected of all true Christians. Now, the first reason is because Jesus Christ has suffered for His people. That is the first reason. In verse 1 and verse 2, we read, therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of man, but for the will of God. If you are truly saved, if you are truly united to Christ by faith, if you are a true Christian, like it or not, you have to live a holy life. It is because Jesus Christ has died for you. And if Christ has died for you, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to God. Christ has purchased you with His precious blood. So it follows, therefore, that if Christ Himself is your Savior, He has set you the example. He did not sin throughout. We are not to sin as well. Christ did not succumb to sin at all, even though He was tempted. And you must remember that His temptation was very real and far more severe than we can understand. A lot of people misunderstand and think that He was God, and therefore His suffering wasn't quite real. Unlike us, we are weak sinners, and when tempted, we feel it so terribly.
But your reasoning is wrong. You try and think carefully. Now, it is because we have lived in sin and grown up in sin, and we are always surrounded by sin. See? That is the life that we have been used to. Then when temptation comes to us, although yes, we are renewed in our nature, we feel the temptation, and when we fall into sin, we really feel bad about our sin. But when compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, you must understand, He was the sinless Son of God. And when faced with temptation, He felt it more severely. You have already heard the illustration of the granite rock and the sand on the seashore. The sand gets tossed about by the waves, and it appears so dramatic. And if you were a grain of sand, you will be shouting, "Oh, look at my terrible suffering life. I've been tossed about by the wave. I'm suffering so greatly." When in fact, the pain you feel is far much less than the granite rock that remain unmoved. See, it is because as the waves come in, you are moving with the wave and you are being thrown back with the wave. And so it appears only dramatic. You are only shouting for attention that you are suffering so much, when in fact you are moving with the waves. So the pain is not quite as much as the granite rock that stands firm there and is being hit by the wave. Measure the force received by the granite rock and you discover that the force being faced by that immovable rock is far more than faced by that grain of sand. Eh? So the Lord Jesus Christ was like that granite rock. He remained immovable insofar as temptation and sin was concerned. He refused to succumb to sin. But remember, His temptation was very real. And that is why when you are tempted, you are told to turn to our High Priest Jesus Christ, because He has been tempted in all points like we are. And this is found in Hebrews. If you can turn briefly to the front, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. You see there that it is taught in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We begin our reading from verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we must understand that Jesus Christ has been tempted far more, in far more ways, in far greater intensity than we have experienced. And yet He remains sinless. Now such is our Lord and Savior. And if our Lord and Savior withstood sin, and also now acts as our High Priest interceding for us in heaven, we have a responsibility to remain, or to live a holy life. We must remain steadfast in our faith and resist temptation in our life. And we are told that to arm ourselves with the same mind, just as the Lord Jesus Christ refused to succumb to sin, with that mind we must resist sin. We must resist the temptation to sin. Yes, we are not perfect, but that should never be used as an excuse. Instead, it should make us all the more careful, and it should make us all the more trusting in the Lord. Whenever we are faced with severe temptation, turn to the Lord, cry out to Him in prayer, and make sure that you resist the devil so that he will flee from you. Okay? So the first reason then why true Christians have to live a holy life is because Jesus Christ has withstood temptation and sin and remained sinless for His people. Then the second reason is because much time has been wasted by us in unholy living. We are told that in verse 3. We have spent enough time of our past life living as Gentiles. And note, by the way, that in many places in the New Testament, the word Gentile is used in reference to unbelievers. Put another way, those who believe in Jesus Christ are the true Jews. We are the true Jews. We are the members of the nation of Israel. And all believers, together with the Jewish believers, together we form the new Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God. And again, if you come from another church tradition and you're hearing this different teaching for the first time, you might find it difficult to accept. That is understandable, but I want to show to you that it is actually a biblical teaching. Many churches claim that Israel is still the special people of God, and somehow they will be saved simply because they are physical descendants of Abraham. They fail to understand that God's purpose for the nation of Israel is no more. It ceased with the coming of Jesus Christ. Yes, in the Old Testament time, the nation of Israel was God's special chosen people. God desired to use the nation of Israel to preserve the truth and to propagate the truth. And that purpose has been accomplished with the coming of Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel actually disobeyed God and remained adamant in their rebellion against God. And therefore God has chucked them aside. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the axe had been laid at the root of the tree. That tree is now fallen. God is no longer going to have a purpose for the nation as a nation. This is not to say no Jews will be saved. There are also God's chosen people among the Jewish people. They must hear the gospel. They must repent. They must trust in Jesus Christ. And together with the Gentiles or non-Jewish believers, they will form the new Israel of God. They are the spiritual Israel of God. Okay? Now, let me refer you to a couple of passages. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. After the book of Acts, we have Romans. Now, Romans chapter 2. We are told in verse 28 and 29, these words. Romans chapter 2, starting from verse 28, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man but from God." So, who is the true Jew? The true Jew is anyone who are circumcised in the heart, in the sense that they have repented of their sins, they are now trusting in Jesus Christ, they are now obedient to God. So you see now why Peter say that all believers had formerly lived the life of the Gentile. So in other words, we are now regarded as Jews, the true Jew. We are members of spiritual Israel. Then look at another passage. Turn further on into the New Testament to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now look at verse 11 onwards. Colossians 2, starting from verse 11. It says, "In him," that is Jesus Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So you see now that circumcision here is used figuratively. So the old circumcision, the literal circumcision of the Old Testament, actually points to the spiritual circumcision of the heart. When we repented and believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has done the work of changing us from within. That is what is called regeneration. That is also known as the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision made without hands. Then verse 12 says, "We were buried with him in baptism, in which you are also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." So when we were converted, we show that by a new sign, that of baptism. In baptism, we are showing that we have been united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And verse 13 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us." So he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So we are saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So be clear of this. We are the circumcised people. We are the Jews of the New Testament. Now turn to one last passage, which is Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Now throughout the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, he showed that we must not return to the keeping of the law. We must rather believe that salvation is found in Christ alone. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Therefore, don't be tempted to return to rely on your effort, on your good works. No. Christians must do good works, but not to accomplish salvation. Christians are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And when there is true faith, it will issue in the fruit of good works. Good works is the fruit of faith. Faith in Christ alone saves. So that is the only way for us to be saved. And in chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "And as many as walk according to this rule of salvation, this way of salvation revealed in the Bible, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Here he's not saying, peace be upon those who believe in Jesus Christ, following the one way of salvation, and peace be upon physical Israel who follows another way of salvation, because they are Israel. They are physical Israel. They are descendants of Abraham. Therefore, they are also being regarded as God's people. So peace be upon them. Now that is the wrong understanding. Rather, the apostle is saying, peace be upon you, the believers, who follow this one way of salvation. Peace be upon you, who are the Israel of God. So that is what is meaning. Okay? So there are many other passages that can be referred to, but we want to come back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Understand then that 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 is teaching us that we were once Gentiles, but now we are Jews, we are the true people of God. We spend so much time living as Gentiles, following the lusts of the flesh. See what sort of appetites we follow. Some chase for money to get rich. And once you have money, you know that you will enjoy food. And as we have learned already, where do you find rich people who don't look for the best restaurants to enjoy the food? When you have money, you will want to enjoy the food. And when you have want to enjoy the food, soon you will enjoy your drink. And you have one drink too many, you soon enjoy drinking. Yes, you like to get the boost, like to get a kick from your alcoholic drink. And along the way, you discover soon the eyes are drawn to other attractions. The lust in them are stirred up. That is why the world has come to have this expression that to have worldly living, enjoying the life of this world, is having women, wine, and song. Now that is what happens to those who are not living for God, but living according to their lusts. We have spent too much time living with sin being our master, controlling our life. We just give in to whatever lust in us. We really have wasted so much time. Now God has transformed us. We have different desires in us. We have holy desires in us. And God gives us that ability also to obey Him. The necessity of living a holy life is something that you must be clear about. There is no such thing as a believer who does not want to live a holy life. They are two contradictory things. You can't say you are a believer and you don't want to live a holy life. It's just contradictory. If you are a true believer, it means that you will want to live a holy life. And you know why that is the case? The reason is because you are transformed from within by the power of the Holy Spirit. New life is given you. Spiritual life is given you. And that is why from that time on, there is that desire in you to want to live a holy life. You may have fallen into sin. You may have stumbled as you try to obey God. But that is a different thing altogether. That is what is called the process of growing holy, holier and holier. It is called sanctification in the Bible. But what we are saying is that there is that desire in you to want to live a holy life.
You might not be able to live it perfectly while in this world, but that desire has to be there if you are a true believer. And Peter is not the only apostle who teaches this. The apostle Paul also makes it clear that all true believers will desire to live a holy life. And again, we just to confirm the whole thing, that we are understanding the epistle of Peter correctly. We consider what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And you see what it says in Romans chapter 6, starting from verse 17. It says there, in Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So once you were the slave of sin, sin controlled your life. But when you heard that doctrine concerning Christ and Him crucified, you know that salvation is found in Christ alone, who died on the cross to save sinners. And you have obeyed the call of the gospel. You repented. You believe in Christ. So that doctrine that you heard delivered you from the power of sin. See? Sin was, as it were, put to death. He's no longer the master of your life. Instead, the Spirit of Jesus Christ now lives in you. The Spirit of Christ is now controlling your life. He may be regarded as your new master. Therefore, you willingly become a slave of righteousness. You want to obey what is right before God. You want to live a righteous life. See? So that is the second reason. Enough time has been spent living the life of the unconverted. We do not want to waste time anymore. Now God has given this us this desire. We want to chase after time. We want to do everything for our God. No more to please our carnal desires. And thirdly, it is because we are a people separated unto God. And this is taught in verse 4 to verse 5. Look at 1 Peter chapter 6, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 to verse 5. We are told there, "In regard to this, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Now, non-believers just can't understand. Once you were with them, once you enjoy having a good drink with them, once you enjoy in all the sins that they enjoy, but then one day you profess faith, and perhaps you are still their friends, but you don't join them anymore in those things that you enjoyed with them before. And they can't understand, they can't figure it out. And not only are they can't understand what has become of you, they also cannot accept the change that they are seeing in you. They can't understand that God has done a spiritual work from within you. It is not merely making up your will, making up your resolution. You grit your teeth and then you don't want to do what you used to do before. No. Instead, God changes you and your tastes are different. You don't have a desire for the things that you desired before. And they can't understand that. And they can't accept the fact that you are now different from them. And that is why they often revile you, they criticize you, they laugh at you, they poke at you, they provoke you. They are like that, see? But remember, these are people who are destined for God's judgment. You are different from them now. You are separated unto God. And the Bible constantly shows to us that we are a separated people. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. True believers are a people set aside unto God. And like it or not, you must live a holy life because you are a people separated unto God. Remember that well-known passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to verse 18. See? Often it is quoted that you must not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we are called upon in verse 17 to come out from among them so that God will be our Father. We will be His sons and daughters. We must become and realize that we are a separated people.
Then the final reason given here is because we have a different destiny from the unconverted. Look at verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. So in the present tense, they are now dead. So where are they? The gospel was preached to them before they were dead. That is in the past tense. The gospel was preached, past tense, to those who are now dead. Present tense. See? That they might be judged according to men in the flesh. So men judge believers according to their worldly thinking. They judge according to their flesh. But these people who have died, who are now in heaven, they live according to God in the Spirit. See? So put another way, through the centuries, there have always been this long line of people who trusted in the Savior to be saved. They are God's people. They live differently from people in the world. Okay? And they are now in heaven with God. Okay? And we belong to such a group of people. We are on our journey to heaven. We are going to be gathered together with all the redeemed of the Lord. So we therefore have a different destiny from the unconverted. All these four truths are linked together. One leads to the other leads to the one. And we have all linked together beautifully. What are the four reasons why true believers must live a holy life? Firstly, it is because Christ, by His death, has set us the example. Secondly, it is because much time has been spent, wasted living the unholy life. And thirdly, it is because we are a people separated unto God. And fourthly, it is because we have a different destiny compared to the unconverted. In conclusion, let us be clear that a tadpole may look like a fish, but a tadpole is destined for life on land, not in the water. You say, don't compare us Christians with frogs. We are not going to be transformed into frogs. Okay, let us give a different picture. A caterpillar may crawl on the ground like the worms, but it is destined to be that beautiful butterfly that flies in the air. We are such. We are a people who appear to be like others on this earth, but we are actually different from within, and we have a different destiny. God is transforming us, and the time will come when the difference between us and the unconverted will become clear. So while on this earth, we must live a holy life, like it or not. That is why true believers often groan and moan over the many sins they have committed, the many times we fall, but we know that with God's help, we will continue on in the life of faith, and we will arrive safely in heaven. That is the thinking and the way of life of a true believer. The true believer really have every reason to live a holy life. And that is why, pity the worldling. He enjoys his cup of drink so much, and he can't understand why you now no longer share in that enjoyment of the drink. Now, this is not saying that believers totally don't drink. Now, there's a different question altogether. What I'm trying to say is that there was a time you lived the life of an unbeliever, and therefore your unbelieving friends now find it strange that you should no longer share in that enjoyment with them. Enjoyment in the lust of the flesh, in various ways in this life. You are a different person now. You no longer belong to yourself. You belong to God. You have been purchased by the precious blood of His Son. You are made clean. You are regarded as clean. And although you are not yet perfect, you have that destiny which is heaven. That is where we are heading for. So friends, don't ever look back to Egypt and yearn for the cucumber and the garlics there. Remember the people who came out of Egypt while wandering in the wilderness, because they were a worldly, unconverted people. They were a people in name. They were God's people, but their hearts were unconverted. So they still look back to Egypt and yearn for the cucumber and the garlics there. See, and the watermelons there.
as though those were the things that they lived for. Oh, friends, we are different. God has given us a different heart. So which one of us here who have experienced God's goodness is being tempted to be worldly again? Beware, beware, beware. Satan wants to cause you to fall. Satan wants to drag you down. Don't allow that to happen. Cling on to the faith. Cling on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling on to what you know to be true from the Bible. And pity the worldling. Who is the worldling here? The one who continues to enjoy the lust of the flesh. Yes, to various degrees in different ways. You say, I'm not as bad as that. You describe the worldling as the one who fits the epithet. Now, wine, women, and song. But I'm not that bad. But still, the question is, are you born again? Are you a converted person? Are you a tadpole or a fish? You say, oh, no, not that again. But are you a caterpillar or a worm? See? Are you destined to forever crawl and wallow in your sin? Or are you destined for better life? That is why I plead with you, in the name of the true and living God, in the name of the Savior Jesus Christ, turn. Enough time has been spent in your sin. Turn tonight. Turn to Jesus Christ. Cry out to for mercy from God. Cry out to God for mercy. And in the name of Jesus Christ, come to God. Say, God, I plead your mercy. I want to trust in Christ. I want to live a different life from now on. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cry out to God. Trust in Jesus Christ. And you will find mercy from the Holy Ghost.